Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And the last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were in Peter, we covered the first 12 verses, and we're just going to quickly just read through those that we covered to just kind of get our mind reminded where we're at. Last week, we had Pastor Carey teaching on the biblical view of limited atonement, actually the biblical view that there is no limited atonement. Limited atonement means that God didn't truly pay for the sins of all people. That's what the Calvinists believe, and Pastor Carey taught us how it's not biblical if you just look at the fact that, if you look at the troubling scriptures in light of the fact that God is all-knowing, and He's seen all history already, and by His foreknowledge He knows who's going to come and who's not, it doesn't negate the fact that He died for the sins of the whole world. He wants everybody to be saved. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, it's not because He's forcing you to not believe. It's not because He didn't pay for your sins because you were destined to go to hell. He wants all people to be saved. And the scripture is very, very clear about that, which is why I consider Calvinist doctrine, which came about 500 some years ago, is a damnable doctrine, because it leaves you with a God that's not love. And the Bible is also very clear that God is love, wouldn't you say? The Bible is clear. God is love. So if you have a God that could save everybody but didn't, if He forced a few to be saved, but He forced most to not believe, and there is nothing man has to say about it, then, wow, why didn't He choose most to believe and at least throw a few of the ones into hell that He wanted to throw to hell? You can't, and I was talking to somebody this week. I said, your Calvinist God is a different God. What do you mean? You mean I'm not saved? No, I'm not saying you're not saved. It's just when you go through life as a Christian, you are serving under a different God, because your God doesn't love. And he's different than my God who does love. Because you say that in the verse in Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, you mean the baby Jacob he loved, the baby Esau he hated, which is not a proper interpretation of the text. It says that, but it's talking about the nations that came from Jacob and Esau and what happened in history, because it's a quote from Malachi, not from Genesis. But anyway, he believes that, this person I was talking to believes that God hated Esau in the womb as a baby and loved Jacob. And I said, that's not love. No, I believe that God is love. You can't have it both ways. Yes, I can. Well, I don't know. I thought baby murderers are hateful, don't you think? So you either have a God of love or you have a God of hate that hates babies just because He chooses to hate one baby over another. And so I reject it, and I want to make that perfectly clear, because every once in a while people want to come in and push Calvinism doctrine, and I just, no. And that's why it was a blessing to see Pastor Carey teach on limited atonement, or the lack thereof. It's full atonement. So anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, believers, again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, heaven, that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. I hope you do. Here. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Again, as we covered a couple of weeks ago, the Christians were just about to enter a phase of deep trials. Fed to the lions, going in, being slaughtered by gladiators, burned at the stake. Caesar Nero was just about to put the persecution. He lined his, according to history, he lined his palace area with crosses that he hung Christians on and put tar on them and lit them on fire and used their burning flesh and the light thereof to light up his nighttime parties. And this is what they were about to experience. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. We do love Jesus, even though we can't see Him. And we don't care what the world wants to do to us as true Christians, because we love Him. And the trials are coming in life to test us. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you believe. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. So these prophets were told Jesus is going to die. We emphasized this 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to put an exclamation on it this service. They testified beforehand that Jesus was going to die. Isaiah 53. By His stripes were healed. He was beaten and afflicted and stricken on our behalf. Sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, that we would be able to inherit heaven as a result. So the prophets were told, write this. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the coming deliverer of the inhabitants of the world, the Savior, was going to suffer and then give everlasting life to those who believe. And they wanted to know if it was, when's it going to happen? And because there's an inheritance. People in the world are oftentimes, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, they're oftentimes thinking, man, my parents, my relatives, my uncle, my grandparents, whatever, they're getting close to dying and they have assets and they're going to will them to somebody. And if they will them to me, it's like, wow, if that happened soon, then I will get those benefits. And that's really what the prophets were thinking. They were thinking, man, when's it going to happen? We see that your suffering, the Messiah's suffering is going to give heaven. When's it going to happen? And the Lord gave me a real live example of this. I wasn't even going to share this, but the Lord made it clear to me this last week. Kevin, I had your grandson do this so that you would share this thought, so that whenever the congregants ever read this section of Scripture, they'll think of this and have the attitude that we are all supposed to have. And that was that a few weeks ago, my grandson visited from Oregon. And his name's Hunter. Some of you might have met him when he was here. And he's just the neatest kid. He strikes friendships up with everybody. He's just so open with everything. I love having grandkids. They tell you the truth. Papa, your breath stinks, or something like that. when they're young, they just tell you the truth. They don't even know what to say. They just put it out there, just say it like it is. Later on, people tell everybody else his breath stinks, but I'm not going to tell him, So anyway, I was working outside near my storage shed, and I had the door open, and he comes by, and he looks in the shed and goes, Papa. And actually, to back up, I found out later from my son that he loves anything associated with diving, scuba diving. You watch it on TV and he goes, oh, scuba diver, and in with sharks or here or there. He just loves the whole idea of scuba diving. Some days he wants to be a scuba diver. And so he looks at my shake, oh, Papa, you got a diving tank. And you got a diving suit. Papa, you've got diving boots. And, I'm working, I'm doing some cement work on the foundation of the shed, and it's in there. And he goes, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but Papa, when are you going to die? Even though I was somewhat distracted by the work, I put two and two together right away. So, Hunter, you like my diving stuff, huh? Yeah, Papa. And you want me to give it to you when I die? Well, Papa, I really do like your diving stuff. And then my other grandson came over and he goes, what did you just say? And we talked about how I don't know when I'm going to die. And I don't even know if I can give this to you. I don't even know if it'll still be here. I don't know if I'll have sold it before. I don't know what I can give you. I don't know when I'm going to die. But then in the ensuing weeks, I've shared this story, and I didn't want to embarrass him, and please don't get on his case when he comes next time. But caused him to say that for me to sink in on something that I hope will sink into you too. Jesus' disciples. In fact, the greatest rebuke that Peter got from Jesus was when he had told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, spit upon, mocked, crucified, and on the third day raised again. And Peter says, that ain't going to happen. Far be it that that should happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him and said, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. You have not the mind of God, but the mind of man. So what should Peter and the other disciples have said? According to this section of Scripture, if they were like the prophets, they would have been saying the first day that Philip came and said, we have found the Messiah, they should say, great, let's take us to Jesus. And they should have said to Jesus, Jesus, when are you going to die? I don't want to be disrespectful, but when are you going to die? Because you know when you're going to die, and you know you can give us heaven, because that's what the prophets have said. See, we sit around worrying about what we're going to inherit from people that can only give us stuff that's temporary, stuff that has really no value in eternity. But Jesus gave us everlasting life. And it was predicated on Him dying, Him being obedient to the Father unto the cross. And so we should have been, you know, I don't want to be disrespectful, but could you please die so that I can have heaven, so that I can have my sins forgiven, so that I can look righteous to the Father, so that on the day that I stand at the pearly gates, instead of seeing your judgment for all the sins I've committed against you, you say, come, blessed, into the kingdom prepared for you because you were washed in the blood of my Son Jesus. And it really is an amazing thing. And the prophets knew it. And they were saying, what about us? What about in our time? In verse 12 it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. God told the prophets, not you. You know, look at the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel kept on saying, win, win, win. And God finally said, Daniel, you're going to die. And this is going to be a long time. In the future, the writings I've given you are going to be clear to a future time, but it's not for you. That's what they were told. But, you know, now we look back. We look back that our Jesus died and gave us an inheritance that's much more precious than anything that this world has to offer if we believe in Him. Things which the angels desire to look into. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 8. And there's other places that talk about this, but picked out Luke here. The angels in heaven, we get through this text, we get a little bit of a glimpse of what it's like, what angels do. What do they do in heaven? We don't know much from the Bible. The Bible teaches that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those inheriting everlasting life. That means that in the book of Hebrews it says that means that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a duty angel out there somewhere that we're going to probably get to meet someday. But there's also this text that says that they rejoice when they see somebody repent. Luke 15, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So God is looking down on this planet, He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, and every single time somebody finds Jesus, every time somebody humbles themselves and says, man, what am I doing fighting a God of love Why am I rejecting this Jesus? Why do I think there's several ways when there's no other messiahs that have lived a perfect life and died and resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven? What kind of a fool am I? Every time they humble themselves, get on their knees and say, God, forgive me, the angels rejoice. And Peter is saying that the angels desire to look into this mystery of God's love for us. And now that they've seen it, now that they saw Jesus go to the cross, fulfill the promises, and allow us to be adopted into His family, now they, every single time, they just rejoice. And again, if people are only saved because God made them saved, made them go to hell, there would be no rejoicing at all. They see us responding to the gospel by humbling ourselves and responding. And when we do, they rejoice. Going back to 1 Peter 1:13, therefore is because you're going to heaven, because the prophets were so excited about being able to inherit life through the suffering of Jesus that they wanted it to happen then. They wanted to have, when is it going to happen? Because the angels are ecstatic that you have repented and are given everlasting life. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Get hold of your mental life. Meditate on the truth. Be sober. Why? Because you're going to heaven. You have a constant hope that Jesus is going to take you until He gets unveiled, until you see Him, until you die and you actually see Him, that we're supposed to discipline our mind. As obedient children, verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So Peter's not saying that we don't have lusts. He's saying, you know, he recognizes, as I'm sure we all do, that we do have lusts. But what does he say? He says, don't conform yourself to the former lusts. So we were serving the world. We were serving ourselves. We were serving whatever the enemy wanted to throw our way in the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And that was our life before Jesus. And now that we know that Jesus died to give us everlasting life, then we don't want to squander that. We want our minds to be disciplined, not conforming. And it's a transformed life. You know, some people train their dogs, you know, that love doggy biscuits. And they train their dogs to stick a doggy biscuit on their nose. And they'll say, you know, just hold it there. And that dog will just sit there and go, oh, man. And he wants that doggy biscuit, but he's so disciplined that while you're there, while you're watching, and as long as you don't take too long, he won't just move his face and chop down that doggy biscuit before it even hits the ground. But it's still, if you were to leave the room and take too long, he goes, forget him, I'm a dog, I'm going to eat doggy biscuit, bam. But you can stick that same doggy biscuit on a sheep's nose. And the sheep are not going to, you know, I eat grass. I eat, you know, the stuff in the field. I mean, this isn't so tempting. And see, you're being converted from a swine or a dog into a sheep. And so we still, you know, we're in a metamorphosis, a spiritual metamorphosis, as we are going from one state of being, nothing but self, rejection of God, rejection of His Word, rejection of His Holy Spirit. And we're being conformed as the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. He is conforming us into a new image, it says in the Bible. And He gives us a strength and a power. And the world should be able to see, man, he's half dog and half sheep now. And a few years later, well, maybe it's three-quarter sheep and quarter dog. And pretty soon, you know, you can lay the doggy biscuit on us and we go, I don't care. You know, it's not a temptation anymore because I've been changed by the power of God. And those things, those lusts, the former lusts in my ignorance no longer have the same power. Former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Heaven is going to be filled with the holiness of God. We're going to go there. There's nothing but holiness in heaven. There is no former lust of the flesh in heaven. Does that bother you? Every Christian here should be shaking their head. No, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me that heaven's filled with holiness and all there is the law of God, and all there is God and His holiness, and there's no crime, there's no anything. That should not bother a true believer, because the only thing that bothers us is the fact that we're not conformed to that total image already. We want to be conformed to it, but we aren't. And that's what bothers us. And we look forward to the promise when God says He's going to give us a new body when we die, and that body is going to be totally conformed. It'll be totally there. And we're just excited for the day that the former lusts are no longer even vying for time in our mind and our actions. But if you don't want to be holy, then you won't like heaven, because you don't agree with God. You don't have genuine, sincere faith in Him. And, you know, I shared this in the jail with guys, too. You know, where's your mind at? If when you get out of here, let's say God just let you out of jail, what would you be wanting to do when you got out? And if you saw the value of somebody who died on the cross to wash away your sins, and then you just would want to go out and, hey, good, I'm out of jail, and I can't wait until the next time I steal or drink or get high on drugs or whatever, assault somebody, whatever else, get back with my buddies, then, see, that's where there's something seriously wrong with the heart. And we should be excited about going to a holiness. And so God said to be holy. He wants us to be holy. And if you call on the Father, pray to Him, call for forgiveness, etc., who without partiality judges according to each one's work, no favorites, doesn't grade on a curve, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. But we should be constantly aware as Christians that our loving, holy Father is aware of everything we're doing, and we want to please Him. And we should do the same thing whether people are around or gone. Because God is never gone. And He's the one that we're really trying to please. And, you know, in today's environment of the church, there's many people that teach against the fear of God. Old Testament fear of God. You know, law, fear of God, judgment. New Testament, grace, mercy. Well, 1 Peter's in the New Testament. And he says, be holy for I am holy, and to walk in life with the fear of God. In fact, there's one teacher that's gaining in popularity on the TV from Singapore, and he mocks the law and holiness each time I've seen a couple times I've seen him now. And he's a great exegetical Bible teacher. He goes through many, many verses that go, wow, this is really, he really knows his Bible. And then he'll spin it to, but the law is dead, there's no law, there's no concern for walking in holiness. I just want you to know, Peter says we are supposed to be holy. And it makes sense, right? We're headed to heaven. We want God to change us so that we can get ready for that right here on earth. Why conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord? It says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why do I want to be in fear? Because of what Jesus did to purchase my soul. It wasn't, you know, some billionaire didn't just offer some bucks to get me out of hell free. He didn't, you know, it wasn't some money. In the Jewish law, if you became very indebted and had to sell your property, it could be redeemed. The law said, no matter how much that person that bought your property wants to keep it, if a relative comes up with some money, that property has to be allowed to be redeemed, to be bought back with silver or gold. A firstborn was redeemed. A firstborn son was redeemed for so much money. A second, a firstborn woman, a different amount of money, silver or gold. But we weren't bought with silver or gold. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Imagine if you watch somebody receive a liver transplant, and they get a liver transplant, and the next time you see them, they finally recover. And the first thing they do is go out to the bar and drink. You sit there, what is wrong with you? What are they basically saying? I don't care that somebody gave their life. You know, and let's say the person donated the liver, said, just kill me. Take my liver, give it to this guy. I met him. I like him. I want to be done with my life so I can save his life. My nurse one year is probably telling me you can't do that. You know, it's ethically not possible, all this stuff. But just imagine what you would feel like if you saw somebody receive a liver where somebody gave his life to give it and then they abuse it. And that's what this verse is really saying. He's telling us to not be so mindless, so brain dead of what God did to save your soul. And I would say the people that struggle with the former lusts of the flesh are people who have not meditated on what Jesus did to save you. You know, you're still saved. It's just you're not growing because you're not thinking. You're not thinking of what God did to save you. And so we need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. When we see people struggling and it's something that's in the flesh and consuming their life and, you know, doggy biscuit stuff and say, man, you know, Jesus, do you know what Jesus did to save even you? Who paid the price that no one could pay? Paid the debt that you earned, you know, that you indebted yourself with? Verse 20, He, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God knew that He was going to save man through Jesus. If they had faith, you know, foreordained, before the foundations of the world, God, because He, as Pastor Kerry did such a great job last week of teaching, you know, our God stands outside of time. He created time for us. We live in a time warp. We can't understand what it's like not to be in this time dimension. But He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that most people were going to sin downstream of them for centuries. And He knew that He was going to make a way so that we could, by faith, believe in Him and be rescued from ourselves. We could be rescued from a life of sin. Since you have purified your souls, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth instead of being chosen without any interaction with you. In obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, since you have purified your soul, that's one sentence, by the way. I just didn't feel like breaking it up at the comma, but, you know, Peter's like Paul. They write long sentences when they're talking about the wonders of God's mercy towards us. Purified your souls through obeying the truth. Jesus is the truth. You know, that we realize Jesus is the truth. And He's the only way to be saved. And I want to be saved. So we trust in Him through the Spirit. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed. What's He talking about? What's the corruptible seed that we were born to? Our mothers. You know, where people will say, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born of corruptible seed. Our mothers gave birth to a sinner. But now we've been born incorruptible. Jesus allowed us to be born again. We have a new life. And how did we get that? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then it says, because verse 24 says, all flesh is as grass. We're going to die. The first birth will lead to death because we're sinful. We're going to die. The second birth leads to life because we have faith in Jesus Christ. The grass dies, so will we. But the Word of God endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Jesus says that those who are born again will live forever, and that's good news. And that's what the gospel is. We'll go just a couple verses here, five verses in chapter 2. Therefore, because we've been born again to eternal life, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then, and this is an important statement, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter is saying, therefore, because of all that God has done, let's start laying aside these former lusts, these things of the world, as Christians. And why? Because he knew that with persecution coming, there was going to be, you know, stop malicious talk against Caesar. And we're going to cover this next week, but Caesar burned down Rome, burned a good chunk of Rome, and then blamed it on the Christians. If all Christians had never spoken an evil word, we want to kill Caesar, we want to this for all of his wickedness, he's homosexual, and all this other stuff, and so, you know, we want to get rid of him, and not to say that they shouldn't have been salt and light to explain those things, but as soon as, when Caesar blamed them, if there would have been nothing but passivity among the Christians and that they only spoke the truth, but there was no wickedness and evil in their hearts towards the governmental authorities and stuff, the blame wouldn't have stuck. But when he blamed the Christians, the people were more than glad to believe it was true and to start persecuting them. And so what Peter is saying in preparation for this time, he's saying, don't do it. Don't be hateful. Don't be malicious. You know, you can speak the truth. You can tell people they need Jesus. You can say Caesar needs Jesus because he's living this lifestyle, because he's in rebellion against God. But don't let the people think that you've got a militia ready to take on the UN troops when they come in to set up the New World Order, because then they'll believe it when they do another false flag deal in our, and possibly in our generation. And if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, we're not going to be able to grow in these things if we're not saved. You must be born again to have the heart of God to turn away from these things in a time of trouble. Coming to him as a living stone, coming to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And let's turn to John chapter 11, verse 48, and we'll close with this section. See, this is, again, quoting out of the Old Testament about Jesus being rejected, the Messiah being rejected. It actually comes from Isaiah 28. And in John chapter 11, it says, if we let him, this is the religious leader speaking, if we let him, Jesus, alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place. Now, what did they mean by our place when they said our place and nation? You know, this Jesus, he's stirring it up. I mean, look at all these people believing him. Look at all these miracles he's doing. And people are flocking to his teaching and away from us. And the Romans are getting nervous. And if the Romans get nervous about Jesus and they think about him declaring himself to be king, that his kingdom is not of this world and all this stuff, then Caesar at the time is going to be sending people over here and he's going to put an end to our nation and our place. What place? The temple. We're going to lose our temple. And we're going to lose our ability to be here in the promised land if this Jesus is not rejected. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he, Jesus, would gather together in one, including us, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So they're thinking, we're going to lose our temple and our nation if we don't kill him. And then Caiaphas says, you guys don't really understand. We have to kill him. He has to die so that the whole nation is not destroyed by the Romans. Well, what ended up happening? They did kill Jesus, and their nation and their temple were destroyed. But, and so the very thing they killed him for happened anyway because they killed him. Had they left him alive, that, or, you know, had they not killed him, let the Romans do it. Hey, Jesus, they should have had the same attitude. Jesus, I don't want to be disrespectful, but when are you going to die? The prophets have said that you're supposed to come, and we don't want to be part of it. We don't want to be part of the lawless band that would crucify you. So how do we do this to make it so that we actually do get to inherit everlasting life because of your sacrifice? That's what if I was high priest and understood the prophets, that's what I would have said. Because Jesus says, woe to them by whom, offenses must come. These people that reject me must come, but woe to them by whom they come. And so they lost their nation, they lost their temple, but Jesus, because he died, he made a new nation. He made a new temple, and you're his temple. He's building a new spiritual temple where you are a brick in his temple. And someday he's going to put the last brick on, the church age is going to be over, and then it's all going to be raptured into heaven. And that's why we keep looking for that last person. We keep on trying to tell the truth, because that's why he left us here, is to tell the truth, this gospel message, to those that still are being deceived by Satan away from the truth, so that they could hear. And so that someday, somewhere, someplace, that last person in God's going to go, okay, final brick, bam, final inspection ready. Father goes, yep, you did it good. No punch list left on the temple building, and bam, we're all going to be home. I hope you get excited, yearning for that day. I do. And he is coming. So let's, in summary, just remember, Jesus paid a heavy price for yours and my sin. And let's meditate on that. Let's just go home and sometime today, think about the day, like I said earlier during communion, think about the day you got saved. And think about then 2,000 years ago, what Jesus did to die for you. And let that power of his resurrection, the power of what he paid to set you free, cause you to walk through life in a healthy fear of him and a desire to serve him until the day he takes us home. Amen. Let's stand and worship God, and then we're going to close in a worship song and then bring the kids in from Sunday school, and they're going to be singing some of the songs they did for BBS as a blessing to you as a congregation. And then we'll close our service. Father, we thank you. I just thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And as we ponder the verses that we covered today, that God, it wouldn't just be something in our head, but something in our heart. We could just meditate more often, especially when the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, try and raise their head and distract us from holiness, God, that we would just be reminded and have the power of your Spirit to just say, no, we're under new management purchased by your precious blood, that we could be set free from the devil's devices and our flesh's distractions, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing, huh? Let's pray for these children, and then we're going to let them go, and they're going to go back to their classroom so we keep our security system alive here instead of just releasing them right to you. So, Father, we just thank you for these precious souls, Lord, and we thank you for just their parents and relatives and friends' desire to have them be able to hear your love for them and to let them know at a young age that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there's none greater than you, God. And Father, as they grow up in this dangerous world, spiritually and physically, we pray for their protection, that, Father, you would watch over them. And as they reach that young adulthood and start to think on their own, that, God, you would help them to continue the path that they've been taught, that they would come to love you and truly allow you to be the Lord of their life and to trust in you as their Savior, and to walk with you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you, kids. And so we're gonna let them go out, and then the worship team's just going to do a normal walkout song here. And so please, your children have to get there before you pick them up. So, and you know, it's kind of neat, you know, even singing the Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, I mean, it's people say it's a kid's song, but we're kind of kids, aren't we?
Amen.
And every time I sing that song, I feel just like a kid. I want to sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. God, yeah, I got to get that in there. Yeah. Praise God. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week as you serve Him and trust Him, and our Jesus is coming soon, and maybe you be found in Him when He does. God bless.